All right, so I'll start with this real quick to get a running start. This past Tuesday, was at the house and having dinner with the family. And first of all, I want to go ahead and be honest with you that as a father of two daughters, I oftentimes, I intentionally annoy my little girls. And I do this because they don't have a little brother. And so I'm happy to play that role in their lives, to just annoy them on purpose. And so, poor girls, I do this quite often in a whole myriad of different ways, but here's how this manifested itself this past week is on Tuesday evening, we're all there around the table and we're all having dinner. And you gotta understand, my oldest daughter, my 9-year-old daughter, Annabelle, sits over here to my right, and my wife sits over here, and my youngest daughter right across from me. And so Annabelle's over here to my right, and Annabelle, much like her mother, is repulsed by feet, okay? Can't stand them, doesn't have any use for them, and really doesn't like mine. And so she's sitting right next to me, and I'm at the dinner table, and I'm completely barefoot. And so I decided, while we're eating, at some point, I decide to slowly, very methodically, move my bare foot under the table towards hers until it lands on her foot. And she completely loses her mind. Okay? She's like, "Ooh, daddy, you're sick. You're sick. Gross, daddy. Ooh, gross." And I'm like, oh, I'm sorry. And then about 30 seconds later, here's what I do. I slowly, very methodically, move my bare foot towards hers until it lands on her bare foot. And now this time, she doesn't even scream or anything. She just looks across the table at my wife, her mom, and she says, "Mommy, would you please tell daddy to stop touching me with his feet?" And Heather, my wife, gives me this look. And while she's looking at me, she says this to Annabelle. She says, "Sweetheart, why don't you ask daddy nicely to not do it again? I'm sure he'll listen." And so Annabelle says, "Daddy, would you please stop touching me with your disgusting foot?" And I said, "Sure, baby. Of course." And about 30 seconds later, I slowly, very methodically, move my foot over towards her bare foot. And at this point, she doesn't even miss a beat, man, because this time when I do it, she looks straight at me and she says, "Daddy, this is your last warning. You do it one more time, I'm gonna throw this piece of chicken at your face." And I'm looking at it and I'm going, I said to her, I said, "Sweetie, you wouldn't do that to me because I'm your father. And you love me." And she said to me, "Daddy, I would do that to you because I'm your daughter and your feet are disgusting." And so now we're staring at each other. And it's all about who's gonna make the next move. And it's sort of like one of those scenes out of the old Western where you have the two gunslingers and they're having the showdown at high noon, and I'm staring at her. And she's staring at me, and my wife is over here just waiting. She knows what's about to happen. And I'm staring at her. She's making eye contact with me. And then as she's making eye contact with me, completely distracted by me staring at her, I slowly, very methodically, move my barefoot over towards her until it lands on her barefoot. And that's when she hit me in the eye with a piece of chicken. Like right in the eye. Right in the eyeball, man. Right? I'm like, oh! Right? Now, here's a question for you, family. How many of you, show of hands, how many of you think I deserve that? That ain't right. That ain't right. That ain't right. All right, so here's the point, family. Here's the point. Here's the point I want to make with that. Every decision we make has consequences. Amen? Right? I mean, there's no news. This isn't shocking. This isn't like something you write down. Nobody's leaving surprised right now. Right? I mean, we all know this. We all know that every decision we make ultimately has consequences, and sometimes the consequence of our decisions is to be hit in the face with a piece of chicken parm, right? And then other times, the consequences of our decisions are far more serious than that. Now, just so you're aware, this is what brings us to the end of John chapter 3, okay? Because here at the end of John chapter 3, here at the end of this conversation that Jesus is having with his brother Nicodemus, where we've been for the past few weeks now, Jesus is about to explain to Nicodemus and to every single one of us right here what the consequences are when we refuse to trust and believe that Jesus Christ actually is the Son of God. So I say that to you to say this. This is a big deal. What Jesus is about to say is a really big deal, okay? And so for those of you who are here this morning and maybe you're here for the first time and you're just now getting plugged in to this series we're in through the Gospel of John, or maybe you're here and you've been gone for a few weeks and you're getting plugged back in, here's what you need to understand before we even read John 3:17. Here's what you need to know. When we get to John 3:17, Jesus has been having a very important conversation with his brother named Nicodemus, okay? And again, we've been here for the past few weeks, and here's what we know about this man named Nicodemus that we read about in John chapter 3. Nicodemus is a Pharisee, okay? Which means Nicodemus is a religious leader in the city of Jerusalem during the time of Jesus, which also means this brother Nicodemus believes that he is an expert when it comes to knowing who God is and knowing how God works and knowing what God wants. And he believes he understands what it means to have the good favor of God, to be on God's team and to experience, to see the kingdom of God, right? To be God's favored child. Like Nicodemus feels like he understands what that's all about. But that's when things get kind of awkward for Nicodemus, because now Jesus steps into the picture in John chapter 3, and Jesus actually has some extremely shocking things to say to this brother. And again, we've been here for the past few weeks, but for example, Jesus has just declared to Nicodemus that contrary to what a lot of people believed in Jesus' day and what a lot of people even in our world today believe, contrary to all that, being a good person and living a moral life is not what gets you into the kingdom of God. And it's not what scores you points with God, and it's not what gets you favor with God, and it's not how you can experience eternal life when you die. And then we saw last Sunday how after Jesus has explained to him how he can't experience eternal life, all of a sudden, Jesus drops this golden nugget on him. Jesus tells Nicodemus, he says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have what? Eternal life," right? Eternal life, like life forever. And I realize that for many of us in this room, that verse is very familiar because, you know, when we were 5 years old at VBS, we painted on a paper plate, right? And so we know that and we feel like we understand that. But here's the thing you got to understand, family. Just to be clear, that radical statement right there would have been stunning to this brother Nicodemus. Would have been shocking. But because what that literally means is that God loves sinful human beings like you and me with a ferocious love. And the proof of his love for us is that he sent his only son on a rescue mission to rescue sinners from hell. And that son that God sent is Jesus. So this is a very tense moment. And now after being clear that our God is a God of indescribable love, we continue to be shocked and stunned along with Nicodemus because we read this in verse 17. Here we go, verse 17. "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Now, time out for a second, family, because we're going to unpack those two verses and we're going to focus in right here. Because just so you know, this might honestly be one of the more confusing issues regarding Christianity today. Okay? And here's why I say that. I'm 37 years old today, and it's not my birthday, but I'm 30, maybe I should, yeah, it is. I'm 37 years old, and I've been a pastor now for some years, and I'm telling you, family, in my years of being a pastor, probably if I've been, there's one question, or put it this way, one of the questions that I've been asked more times than I can count throughout my years of being a pastor, whether it's a student pastor for years or whether it's been a pastor of this church for almost 5 years old, right? So in all my years of being a pastor, one of the questions that I've been asked continually more times than I can count is this one right here. And maybe you're wondering this right now. Maybe you're here this morning and this is the question you have. It's a question that goes like this. Hanson, if God is really a God of love, how can he send people to hell? Like, I can't make those jigsaw puzzles stick together, right? So God is a God of love. He's a God of love. He's a loving God, and yet he would create people and then send those people to hell. Like, how could a loving God send people to hell? I can't marry those two ideas together. I don't understand. I'm confused. I'm struggling with that, right? And again, maybe there's some of you, perhaps there's some of you who are here today, and that's your question, man. There's some of you here right now, and you used to struggle with that question, but I'm telling you, family, of all the questions that I've ever been asked, that is one that I've been asked more times than I can count, is if God is a God of love, then how could he possibly send people to hell? And if you've ever heard that question, raise your hand, right? I think you're familiar with that question. Now, see, most of the people in this room. Now, here's the deal. There are actually two huge problems with a question like that. The first problem with that question is this. When you ask the question, if God is a God of love, then how could he possibly send people to hell? A place of eternal conscious punishment. How could he do that? The first problem is when you ask that question, you're asking the wrong question. And let me explain. Here's what I mean by that. You're asking it the wrong way. You're not asking that question the way that you ought to be asking it, because CMAS, here's how that question should be asked. Here's how that question ought to be asked. If God is truly a God of holiness, and if God is truly a God of perfection, and if God is truly a God of purity, and if God is really a God of justice, then how is it possible for God to know the thoughts I thought yesterday and not have killed me in my sleep last night? I mean, let's ask it that way. Like, if we're gonna ask a question, let's ask it the correct way. If God is really a God of perfection and holiness, why hasn't he already wiped me out because of my many sins? Amen? I mean, come on. But what happens is this. What happens is we put God on trial. We indict God instead of ourselves, which honestly, that's what Romans 1 says we're going to do. It says, we suppress the knowledge of God. So when we ask, all I'm saying is, when we ask the question that way, all we're doing is showing that the Bible is true. So the first problem with that question is that we're actually asking it the wrong way. That the second problem with that question is this, family. When I ask the question, if God is truly a God of love, then how could he possibly send people to hell? I'm actually making the assumption that the primary reason that people go to hell is because God sends them there. And that is a dead wrong assumption to make. Because here's the deal, family. Just so you know, the problem with making that assumption is what we just read in those two verses. Follow it again. I want to read it slowly, and I want you to see this. Okay, look at verse 17 again. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe, wait for it, is condemned already. Is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Translation, the primary reason why anyone goes to hell is because that person sent themselves to hell. So, see, family, just to be clear, sin is what sends people to hell. Unforgiven sin that has not been dealt with, is what sends people to hell, right? Refusing to trust in the Savior who has been sent by God himself. Now notice what that passage said. That passage said God did send something or someone, and what is it that God sent, or who is it God the Father sent? He sent his Son. And so refusing to trust in the Savior, that the Son whom God himself has sent to rescue us from condemnation, that's what sends a person to hell. We're going to read the text, right? We're going to deal with the Bible appropriately. Like being born as an object of wrath because of the sin that lives within you and then turning around and refusing to acknowledge that there actually is sin that lives within you that needs to be dealt with by a Savior named Jesus, that is what sends a person to hell. So let me be real clear here when we wrestle with this issue, family, because here's what's happening. Here is Jesus in John chapter 3, and he's saying to all of us, it's funny, he says, look, man, let's be clear. I didn't come to condemn you because you're already condemned. Did you catch that? He said, whoever does not believe in the Son is condemned already. So Jesus is saying, look, I didn't come to condemn you because you're condemned already. And I mean, you don't believe me, just look in the mirror. Look at your own pride. Look at your own lust. Look at your own brokenness. Look at your own jealousy. Listen to your own gossip. Look at your own anger, and your own violence, and your own greed, and your own bitterness, and your own unforgiveness. Jesus is saying, look, man, this should not be news to you. You're already condemned. I mean, have you seen yourself? You're already broken. And so Jesus is here in John 3 saying, that's why I came. I came because you're already condemned. I came on a rescue mission. Jesus is saying to us, man, he's saying, look, I came so that I could take the death blow so that you would not have to. I came to push you out of the way of that oncoming freight train called the wrath of God, which you deserve to be flattened by because of your sin, so that I could take that blow. I came so that you could be God's child rather than God's enemy. Family, listen to me. Jesus Christ came because we were condemned already simply by the fact that we were born sinners. So Jesus comes on a rescue mission. And see, family, let me be clear. Here's what this means. We got to understand what this means. Ultimately, we've been in John 3 for 3 weeks, right? God help us. We've been here forever. And if we were to take John chapter 3, and if we were to boil it all down to one irreducible minimum, church, what one point, that one point of John chapter 3 would be this. God's purposes for you are actually good. Family, did you hear that? God's purposes for you are good. God's purposes for you are good. You just let that truth sink in for a moment, family, because somewhere along the line, beloved, here's what we all have to understand. Our God is not a God who is rooting for our destruction. You know what I mean? Can I get an amen? Come on, help me, church, right? So understand this, because this is a big deal, because honestly, some of us are there. It's our functional theology. We wouldn't say this. We wouldn't say, yeah, God's rooting for me to fail. God's rooting for my destruction. But there are people in this room right now, honestly, you feel like the Lord is against you. You feel like your life is this continual effort to, like, you know, push upstream against a God who is somehow making sure that none of the breaks go your way, right? That somehow God is against you. And maybe you're here this morning, you actually believe that, man. You're thinking to yourself, well, man, you know, look at my life, man. Look at my life. I got no money. My family's a wreck. My kids are in rebellion, right? My cat died. My car broke down. Check engine light flashing at me. Life's just depressing, right? It's like a bad country song, man. It's just every time I turn around, it's something going wrong and something. It must be because God's against me. It must be because God isn't for me. It must be because somehow God is working against me. And what happens is, if you're not careful, you can get the theology of Job's wife. Remember Job's wife? Look at Job and say, well, look at your wife. God's obviously against you. Curse God and die. And if we're not careful, because of our circumstances, we can take our circumstances and we can choose to indict God based on our circumstances. But family, let me tell you something. If you're here this morning and you believe that God is against you, I love you, but you are wrong. You're wrong. You're totally wrong. You need to read the Bible because you're wrong. But see, beloved, again, if you're here today and you feel like your life is a fractured mess, you feel like your life is just this, it's just this endless series of things going wrong, right? It's just like these broken pieces everywhere. And you honestly feel like your life is a mess today, then I got two things I want to say to you today as your pastor. Number one is this: you came to the right place today because everyone in this church knows what it feels like for their life to be a mess. And those of you who would have a conversation with you and say, no, everything's good, they're lying. Let me give you a warning. Every single time you ask anyone, including a pastor or elder, when they're coming to the doors, how are you doing this morning? And they say, I'm fine, they just lied to you. Right? Everyone in this room knows what it's like for their life to be a mess. And you better hope you're there, because until you're there, you can't fully appreciate the depth of the gospel. So the first thing I would say to you, if you feel like your life's a mess, is congratulations, so do the rest of us. The second thing I would say to you is this: perhaps the reason your life is a total mess is not because God is against you, but instead, it's because we live in a broken world where the ripple effects of Genesis chapter 3, right, the curse of sin, is always at work around the clock to discourage you and destroy you. Which means perhaps God is actually not to blame for all your problems, but instead, God is actually the only remedy to all your problems. I mean, here's the deal, man. Is that not the point of what we just read? Right? I mean, did we not just see that here? That our God is this generous God, far more generous than we could possibly have asked for. And he's so loving. And he sent his only son to meet us in the midst of our own mess. Like, that is the gospel. That is the message of Christianity. Like, if you're here this morning and you've never even been in a church, man, and you're here kicking the tires going, what is this place all about? And you want one little in a nutshell statement of why Christianity matters and why it's special and unique and different, then here's what I would tell you, man. And we talked about this on Friday night at our worship night. But the reality is, every other religion in the world tells you, hey, here's a list of things you can do in order to get to God. And then the gospel, Christianity, comes along and says, nope, they're wrong. You can't get to God. But the good news is, God came to get you. Amen. That's the gospel. God came to get messy people. God came to get broken people. And that's what I love about the Lord, that he comes to get the messy and the broken. I love that Jesus says a physician does not come from the healthy, he comes for the sick. I love that Jesus said that, because some of us have a mixed up view of the gospel. Some of us think, yeah, Jesus came to get all of us clean people. There's no such thing as clean people. The gospel is Jesus came into our mess, into our lives, because he's generous and loving. He's not against you. He's actually trying to save you. Now, just so you're aware, that lines up with everything we know about God from the scriptures. For example, I love Psalm chapter 78. Psalm chapter 78 is this moment where we read about the children of Israel in the wilderness, and they're, you know, some of you know the story, they're with Moses and they're constantly grumbling. I love the children of Israel because they remind me of me, and the reason they remind me of me is because they remind me of a four-year-old child. I think it's impossible for a Christian who has the Holy Spirit living inside of them to read about the children of Israel and not be totally convicted. Because you have these people who for 400 years are going, God, where are you? Deliver us from slavery. God, we went out of this slavery, And then finally, God delivers them from slavery. And then the next night, they're going, we hate this freedom. Bread from heaven, the stuff. God, give us the slavery again. Does it not sound like us? And the reason it sounds like us is because it sounds like your four-year-old kid at the circus. I want the cotton candy. I want the cotton candy. I want the cotton candy. Okay, I'll give you the cotton candy. I hate this cotton candy. I want the cookie. And so you have the children of Israel, and what, I mean, you read it, that they're a constant nuisance. They're constantly complaining against the Lord. And yet, here's what's amazing about the Lord. We read this in Psalm 78 about God's disposition towards these people. Listen to what it says. Psalm 78, verse 38 says this: yet he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often I love that, by the way. I love that it doesn't just say he restrained his anger. I love that it says he restrained his anger often. And did not stir up all his wrath. He remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and comes not again. I love how it says he atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He didn't destroy them. You know, the proof of God's love, that he didn't just completely wipe out the children of Israel in the book of Exodus, just completely, as soon as they complain, he didn't wipe them out. I mean, that is proof of God's grace. Family, can I tell you something? Here's the reality. I realize some of us are walking through it right now and walking through the valley and walking through the darkness, but I'm telling you this, here's the truth. Anything better than hell is grace. Because that's all we deserve. Psalm chapter 103, verse 13 says this. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. I want to be careful how I say this, but I feel like I need to say this because I feel like it's biblical. Some of you are harder on yourselves than God is. He knows your frame. Psalm 86, verse 15 says this, but you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. See, family, here's the point. You can choose to believe that God is against you if you want to, or you can choose to believe the Bible. Because God loves you. And let me tell you something. I got to be careful, and we got to be careful, because we're used to that, right? We come to church. Yeah, you're supposed to tell us God loves us. Amen. And what happens is it becomes a trite little statement, but I'm telling you, family, knowing that God loves you is the most important doctrinal statement you will ever learn in your life, because that right there will transform the way you see God in the world. You have to know this. Not just know this, I'm talking know. In your gut. This past Monday, I came into the office, which just, you know, that alone is a miracle. Because Sundays I feel beat up. Sunday's a long day, and pretty much every pastor I've ever known to, incidentally, is like, Monday, you're in a fog, right? It's just like Monday's recovery day, because Sunday's just, it's so full of a day, and you're pouring yourself out. The cup's empty, right? And so, you know, on Mondays, I have the emotional capacity of Winnie the Pooh's friend Eeyore, right? I'm basically, that's me. You don't want to be around me on Monday, my poor wife, right? And poor Travis and Jeremy have to put up with me every Monday. And so, you know, I'm tired. I've had a lack of sleep. For some reason, I don't sleep well on Sunday nights after preaching. I don't know. It's weird. But nevertheless, I come in on Mondays. And so this past Monday, I was dragging myself into my office on Monday, and kind of in a weird place, emotionally and even spiritually. And I walk into my office, and I, you know, walking up to my desk and upstairs next door, and I see this card, a little white note card, sitting in the middle of my desk. And this one right here. The white note card. And the little white note card, it was written by my daughter. I could tell her handwriting, a 9-year-old daughter. And she wrote on here, it says, somebody loves you. I know. Eeyore wanted to cry, man. I wanted to cry. And here's why. Not just because she left that card. I mean, that was thoughtful. Apparently, she snuck up there after church last Sunday, wrote it, and just left it on my desk for Monday morning. But here's why that meant so much to me. On the surface, it seems like just a card, but that card actually has a very deep meaning for me. And here's why. One of my all-time favorite children's book, and you know, I've been reading it to my girls, is this book called "Somebody Loves You, Mr. Hatch." Somebody Loves You, Mr. Hatch. I don't know if you read this book, but it tells a story of a man who wakes up every morning, and every day is the same for him. He walks to the nearby newspaper stand. He buys a newspaper from the guy. He never speaks to the man who sells him the newspaper. He never speaks to the children who are outside of his house playing hopscotch. He never smiles at anyone. He works at the shoelace factory, and every day he goes to the shoelace factory, does his work, and every day at lunch at the shoelace factory, he walks into the cafeteria, sits in the corner by himself, away from everyone else, and he eats the same lunch every single day, a mustard and cheese sandwich with a prune for dessert. It's gross. And he does this day after day after day, and every single day he goes home alone. And every single day he goes to bed alone. He's all by himself. And then one day, Mr. Hatch gets a knock on the door, and it's the mailman. And he's delivering a package, and he gives the package to Mr. Hatch, and Mr. Hatch receives the package, and he's not expecting a package, and so he takes it, and he takes it inside, and he rips the brown paper off the package, and inside he finds this huge Valentine's box of candy, Valentine's Day box of candy. He remembers that it's Valentine's Day, and then there's a little card on the box of candy, and the little white card has three words on it, and the three words are, "Somebody loves you." And this totally rocks this guy's world, right? It totally changes Mr. Hatch's view. It transforms his way of seeing everything. And so you turn the page, and Mr. Hatch starts to joyfully like hopscotch with the kids around his house. And he now goes to the shoelace factory and actually eats lunch with everybody else. And he passes out all the candy, gives the candy to him. He now speaks to the newspaper man and even offers to work the newspaper stand for him so the guy can go to the doctor because he's sick. And he even bakes brownies for the entire neighborhood, throws a huge block party in his backyard and gives out brownies to everybody because finding out that somebody out there loves him changed the way he saw the world. But then, tragically, all of this ends the day when the mailman shows back up. And he asks him if he still has the package because it turns out he delivered the package to the wrong house. Mr. Hatch wasn't supposed to get that package. And this is devastating for Mr. Hatch. And he actually returns to his old routine. He speaks to no one, and he smiles at no one, and he bakes brownies for no one. That's crazy, right? Now, follow me, guys. The powerful point that this little children's book is making is this, family. We will love others to the same extent that we ourselves know that we are loved. But if we don't know that we are loved, or if we do not believe that we ourselves are loved, we will totally stink at loving others. Now, here's why this is important. Just so you're aware, family, this is exactly why what Jesus is saying to us here in John chapter 3 is so radically important and radically transformative, because Jesus right here is declaring to every single one of us in no uncertain terms that we are loved more than we can possibly imagine by a God who wants more than anything to rescue us from hell. And he laid it all on the line so that we could be saved. And family, just so you know, at the moment when you actually believe that, okay? At the moment, and I'm talking, again, I'm not talking believe as in I give mental assent to. I'm talking believe from your gut. It's a conviction, like you believe that at the moment when you believe the gospel that God loves you and has laid it all on the line for you through Christ on the cross, when you actually believe that if everyone else in your life walked out on you, you wouldn't have to despair or lose hope because God the Father has lavished you in love through Christ. At the moment when you actually believe that, you will be able to love God and others with an intensity like never before. Family, it is the believing the gospel. It is the believing the gospel that transforms the way you love. This is not some throwaway verse. This is foundational, and this is transformative for the Christian life. Look at verse 19. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. And I don't know about you, I so love this man because this is basically the Lord's way of saying to us, look, just so you know, there's two kinds of people in the world. Which, by the way, don't you hate when people say that? Hey, there's two kinds of people in the world, right? There's you know, someone once said there's two kinds of people in the world, those who break the world down into groups and those who don't, right? You'll get it later. But this is God's way of saying, this is God's way of saying that there's two kinds of people in the world, that there really are, even though you don't like hearing that there really are. There's two kinds of people in the world, according to this passage. There's sinners who come to Jesus, and there's sinners who run away from Jesus. Right? And let's be honest, we all know what it's like to be sinners who run away from Jesus. We all know what that's like, because all of us have been there at some point. Those of you who are in here, you love Jesus today, you adore Jesus, you follow Jesus, you worship Jesus, but there was a point in your life where you did not, and you avoided him, and you were a sinner who really avoided the light and avoided the gospel. I mean, that was true for all of us at one point. And the reality is, if we were to look around today, this attitude towards all things Jesus is everywhere we look, man. I mean, who are we kidding? Every single one of us know what it's like to love someone very deeply, whether it's a family member or a friend or neighbor, whomever. We all know what it's like to love someone very deeply who honestly doesn't give a rip about Jesus. Raise your hands if there's someone in your life who you love who really just isn't into Jesus at all. Anybody? Right? Yeah. All of our hands should be, like, if you don't, you should. Because as a Christian, you're called to be a missionary, right? So you should get to know people who don't know him. Now, so for example, this is why there's people right now in our culture who look at church, look at the idea of church, like what we're doing right now, right? This thing. And a whole bunch of people who look at church and they think to themselves, man, that doesn't look fun. That doesn't look appealing to me at all. Why would I do that? Why would I want to do that, right? Why don't I want to get up early on a rainy Sunday, drive to that place, you know, sing some songs, hear that guy yell at me for an hour, right? Or an hour and a half. and then go home. Like why is that? That's not appealing to me, man. Like, I'm not interested in that. And I'm not interested in other things. I'm not interested in marrying that girl I'm sleeping with. I'm not interested in staying sober. I'm not interested in wearing clothes. I'm interested in doing what I want to do the way I want to do it. I'm interested in my way and living my life. I mean, let's be honest, man. That is the attitude pervasive in our culture. And that's where all of us at one point were. I mean, we know what it's like to not be into Jesus, and we know people in our lives who are just not into Jesus at all. Matter of fact, many of us even know people who aren't just like apathetic towards Jesus, but are really enemies of the cross, who speak some horrific things against Jesus and everything that has to do with Jesus. Now, here's what you need to understand, family. This verse right here is telling us clearly why this attitude exists. See, it's because according to Jesus, who we've already established back in John chapter 1 is the light. Jesus is the light. The light came into the world and the darkness has not understood it. So it's because according to Jesus, the light, Jesus Christ, Jesus causes unbelievers to shrink back in fear and disgust because Jesus exposes our sin. Do you follow that? I mean, just read the Gospels, right? Just open up and read the stories about Jesus in the New Testament, and what you're going to find is Jesus shows up on the scene, and immediately, what's he doing? He shows up, and Jesus is shining light on our sin. He's telling us that we are sinners who desperately need to be forgiven. I mean, you read the Gospels, his very first word that he ever preached in a sermon was repent. Like, admit that you're a sinner and turn around, right? And so in other words, Jesus is exposing our rebellion, and Jesus is exposing our brokenness, and Jesus is exposing our lust and our baggage and our issues. And so because, watch this, because we're sinful human beings and we like to think much of ourselves, we don't like that. Our flesh doesn't like that, right? I mean, I'm telling you, my flesh doesn't like being called a sinner. My flesh doesn't like you telling me that I'm needy. My flesh certainly doesn't like being called evil, which is what we were just called in that verse. My flesh doesn't like that. So, watch this, family. So, as a result, my natural tendency and your natural tendency is to run away from Jesus and to run away from anything associated with Jesus because I don't want to be outed as a sinner. I don't want to be outed as broken. I don't want to be outed as someone whose sin is exposed. So ultimately, I become Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, who are now hiding in the shrubbery away from God because they don't want to be revealed for who they actually are. Now, here's the deal. One of the reasons why this passage of scripture right here is so important is because it's telling us that one of the things that should set followers of Jesus apart from people who do not follow Jesus is this. We live in the light. One of the things that should set worshipers of Jesus apart from those who do not worship Jesus is that we walk in the light. We live in the light, right? We want to actually be in the light. Or another way for us to say it would be this, family. The difference between a worshiper of Jesus and a non-worshiper of Jesus is not that one sins and the other doesn't sin. Amen? That ain't it. Raise your hand if you're a sinner, right? Come on. So the difference between a worshiper of Jesus and a non-worshiper of Jesus according to the scriptures is not that one sins and the other doesn't sin, but instead it's that one confesses their sin, acknowledges that it is sin, and brings it into the light, and the other does not. That's the difference. Now, that being said, I want to say this. Some of you in here this morning, you're followers of Jesus. You love Jesus. You worship Jesus. Maybe you've walked with the Lord for years. But right now, you are living in sin that you are refusing to bring into the light. And this is what John later on in his letter, 1 John, talks about this. You're living in sin, which means this habitual ongoing sin that you're living in. It's secret. It's in the dark corners of your life. You're not talking about it. You're not honest with your spouse about it. You're not honest with friends about it. You're not honest with your pastors or elders about it. You're not honest with anybody about it, but it's hidden. It's this secret sin that's in your life. You know it's in your life, and you haven't brought it into the light, confessed it, and been honest and real about it. And if that's you, if you're here this morning and that's you, then I am begging you right now as your pastor to bring that stuff into the light. Maybe it's adultery. Maybe it's an ongoing battle with porn. Maybe it's this compulsive lying thing you've got going on. Some sort of other addiction. Could be gossip. And yes, I know it's shocking in our culture, but yes, just you know, gossip is still a sin. But whatever it is, as your pastor, I'm begging you, if you've got these dark corners in your life where you are living in sin and you're not bringing it to the light and you're not being honest about it, then I'm begging you as your pastor to be honest about it with someone for two reasons. For two reasons. Reason number one is this, because if you are a Christian, that means that the Holy Spirit of God lives and dwells within you, which means that your conscience will not allow you to feel finally free until that sin is finally exposed. Which incidentally is the reason why you're sitting here right now and you feel sick to your stomach, you feel ill, and maybe you've broken out into a cold sweat. Because you realize it's messing with you, something's wrong, you're feeling this, and just so you know, what you're feeling is the Holy Spirit messing with you because of his love. To draw that stuff into light. The second reason I'm begging you to be honest about that sin is this, family. Listen to me, there's basically two possible ways this thing's gonna end. You will either willingly bring it into the light on your own, confess it, and experience this gentle restoration. Or someday your heavenly Father will drag that truth into the light against your will because he loves you. And according to the book of Hebrews, God always disciplines those that he loves. Maybe it's a pastor, maybe it's an elder, maybe it's someone you love who walks with Christ, maybe it's your missional community leader. You need to set up a time to be, maybe it's your spouse who you've sinned against. Verse 22, watch this. It's so interesting to me. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Anon near Salim because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Verse 25. It's funny. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. Well, how shocking is that? We got two church people fighting. I know that's crazy and it's hard to believe. Verse 26, and they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. Now, I got to paint the picture of what's happening here. It's so amazing, man. So, according to the text right here, these guys who are part of John the Baptist's inner circle, right? John the Baptist's entourage, they're all starting to kind of freak out because now you have Jesus who's on the other side of the desert and now he's baptizing people, or at least his disciples are, and people are flocking to where he is and huge crowds are going out to him. Matter of fact, you even have some of John the Baptist's followers who are now bailing on John the Baptist and they're going to hang out near Jesus. So now here you have John's boys all running up to their pastor and they're saying, Pastor John, what are we going to do? Jesus' church is getting bigger than ours. And we know this is a competition, right? We know it's us versus them, right? How do we stop the bleeding? People are actually leaving, going there. What are we going to do? Which just goes to show you, people have wrongly assumed that ministry is a competition for a couple thousand years now at least. Here's what's amazing is what John says. And you want to know why later on in the scriptures, I believe it's Matthew chapter 12, why Jesus says, of those born of women, there's never been any greater than John the Baptist. You want to know why? It's right here. Look at what John the Baptist says. These people go, hey John, what are we going to do? Our church is shrinking. Everybody going over there. What are we going to do? Freaking out. Verse 27. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. Wow. May his please hear me when I say this. Godly spiritual leaders will always point people to Jesus and his accomplishments and not to themselves and their accomplishments. Godly spiritual leaders will always talk far more about Jesus and what he's done than talking about themselves and what they have done. And godly spiritual leaders will always do everything in their power to point the spotlight towards Jesus and not to their own ministries and movements. And I say that as a man who is one of the pastors of this church and one of the elders of this church, and not a single man in this church or in this world is immune to pride. And family, I'm begging you, if you're part of this church, I'm begging you to pray for the pastors and the elders of this church that, much like John the Baptist right here, we would be far more passionate about the kingdom of God than we are the kingdom of us. Pray for us, please. Pray for us. Additionally, this is awesome. This is so cool. Notice what John the Baptist says in verse 29. He calls himself the friend of the bridegroom. I'm not the bridegroom, man. I'm the friend of the bridegroom. And you got to understand, in the Jewish culture that the friend of the bridegroom, who we would know as the best man, the best way to, you know, compare it in our culture. He was known as the shoshpin, right? The shoshpin was the friend of the bridegroom, and it was a very amazing, peculiar role. And actually, I brought this in. I brought something from a commentary, one of the commentaries I read this past week to get ready for this Sunday, because I felt like this put it perfectly. You need to see this. You got to get this. So I'm going to read you something from one of the commentaries from the Gospel of John about this right here. So listen to this. Listen to what it says about the shoshpin, the friend of the bridegroom. Listen, it says, put up on the screen, it says, the friend of the bridegroom, the shoshpin, had a unique place at a Jewish wedding. He acted as the liaison between the bride and the bridegroom. He arranged the wedding. He took out the invitations. He presided at the wedding feast. He brought the bride and the bridegroom together. And he had one special duty. It was his duty to guard the bridal chamber and to let no false lover in. He would open the door only when in the dark he heard the bridegroom's voice and recognized it. When he heard the bridegroom's voice, he let him in and went away rejoicing, for his task was completed and the lovers were together. He did not grudge the bridegroom the bride. He knew that his only task had been to bring bride and bridegroom together. And when that task was done, he willingly and gladly faded out of the center of the picture. How awesome is that? That's what John the Baptist just said. I'm that guy. I've just been preserving the bride for the bridegroom. Bridegroom's here. I'm out. Seacrest out. John the Baptist out. I'm gone. I'm gonna fade in the background. And I'm not gonna go out of the background loudly. Hey guys, I've been awesome, right? I've been awesome, huh? See ya. Encore, right? My role is done. I'm a fade away. I've been a faithful servant of the King. And that's where my joy is. Do you see what John the Baptist said? He said, my joy is complete. My joy is full. Now, in other words, here in John chapter 3, when John the Baptist responds to his disciples who are all freaking out and worried about the fact that the ministry is shrinking, John looks at these brothers and what he's saying to them is this. He's saying, guys, listen, guys, it's all good. It's all good. You don't have to get worried. You don't have to sweat it. Because guess what, guys? I'm like the best man at the wedding. I'm like the shoshpin. I'm like the groom's friend. I'm just here to serve the bridegroom. It was never about me. It was never about my name being known. It was never about me getting really popular and speaking to all the big conferences, right? It was never even about people saying thank you. It was about being faithful to my King, and that's where my joy is found. I don't want to pause right here to say this. I want to say this. I've said it in the 9 a.m., and I want to say it now. There are so many of you sitting in here right now who consistently, on a weekly basis, serve faithfully in this church. And you're never up here with a microphone telling bad jokes and reading verses, right? That's not you. You never have a spotlight. Matter of fact, you're rarely even told thank you, because I'll just be honest, we don't do a good job of saying thank you around here. That starts with me. But every single week, you gently, faithfully, lovingly, and humbly work behind the scenes to be a blessing to God's kingdom. And I'm going to tell you the truth. This church would not be in this community were it not for you and your obedience to the King. And much like John the Baptist, man, much like the friend of the bridegroom, much like the shoshpin, you are just being faithful to your King. You don't do it for the applause of men. You don't do it for the thank you. You do it because you want to be faithful to King Jesus. And whether it's loving the kids of this church over there, teaching them the gospel or through word or through a lesson or just teaching them the gospel through holding them and loving them when they cry, or whether it's showing up early to brew coffee so we're not all in a really bad mood, or whether it's out there like literally directing traffic in the rain, lane so it's not a bunch of, you know, bumper cars out there running into each other every Sunday, or whether it's greeting people at the door, showing hospitality to new visitors that walk in here on a weekly basis. You're just faithful, man. You're faithful. And much like the shoshbin at a wedding, you're doing it to be faithful to your king. And if that's you, family, if that's you, and I know it's some of you because I'm seeing some of you, and some of you are easy to spot because you're wearing those baby blue shirts, right? And so I'm looking at you and I'm seeing you and I'm telling you, family, if that's you, then here's what I want to say. Thank you for being a humble example to all of the rest of us. Your humility and service for the king shines brightly in this place. And just so you know, that's what made John the Baptist such an extraordinary example. It was humility. That's why later on Jesus says, those born of women, and never, nobody's ever topped John the Baptist. It's because of his humility. It wasn't his eloquence. Certainly wasn't his diet or his wardrobe. It was his humility. See, here's, watch this. Here's the tell. Here's how we know. There are actually three incredible things that John the Baptist says right here in John 3 that reveal to us what humility looks like. The first one's found right here in verse 27, where John the Baptist says this. He says, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. Hey, man, what I got, it's all good because God gave it to me. What I don't have, it's all good because God didn't want me to have it. Additionally, right here in verse 28, John says, I am not the Christ. I'm not Jesus. And then finally, down here in verse 30, John makes this incredible statement. He says, he must increase, but I must decrease. And this is actually really awesome, family, because by making these three powerful statements right here in John 3, John the Baptist is actually saying these three things to us. God is sovereign, I am unworthy, and Jesus is supreme. Man, if we could learn those truths, right? God is sovereign. You know, everybody, God's from him. Like, he comes from heaven. God's sovereign. I'm not the Christ. I'm unworthy. I am unworthy. He must increase, but I must decrease. Jesus is supreme. Jesus is most important. Family, here's the deal. There are just some things in life that are really important to understand. Amen? I mean, there are just some things that, there are some things, it doesn't matter if we understand them or not, whatever. And then there are some things you need to understand these things. These are very important. When I was in the seventh grade, my hero was Vanilla Ice. I don't say that proudly. I just say that to be real. I'm a pastor, so it's all about transparency, right? Gotta be real. I was obsessed with Vanilla Ice. Matter of fact, I didn't just like Vanilla Ice. I wanted to be just like Vanilla Ice. I really did. And I was in seventh grade, man, so you gotta bear with me. Here I am. No girlfriend. No prospects. Awkward seventh grade husky kid who looked up to Vanilla Ice because of his fashion sense, and he seemed like all the girls were really digging Vanilla Ice, so I decided, well, maybe if I can be like Vanilla Ice and look like Vanilla Ice, I could get a girlfriend. I know. That was my logic in seventh grade. If I look like Vanilla Ice, I'll get a girlfriend. Some of you, that's your logic at 30, and you need to repent. But that's what I thought. And so here's what I decided. So Vanilla Ice, if you're old enough to remember Vanilla Ice, you'll remember that Vanilla Ice, one of his, I thought he had a great fashion sense. One of the things I like about Vanilla Ice is in one of his eyebrows, he had two lines shaved. It was awesome. He got two lines shaved in his eyebrow, and I was like, man, maybe if I look like that, I'd be awesome too. And so I went home one day, and went, my sister and I, we were what they call latchkey kids, or, you know, so our mom and dad worked, and so we got home, nobody else was there. So when I got home from school that day off the bus, we walked to our house, and I went immediately to my parents' bathroom, my mom and my stepfather's bathroom, and I found my stepfather's razor and his Gillette. Back then it was foam. We didn't have any of the gel stuff, right? It was just like the white foam. So I put the white foam on my eyebrow, and I went to shaving a couple lines. True story. Went to shaving a couple lines. But then there was a problem, because then I went to look at it and I realized I have shaved half of my eyebrow off. So I'm looking at myself in the mirror going, well, this is not good, right? Like, I can't show up at school with one and a half eyebrows, right? Because, you know, middle school is awkward enough, right? I don't need 1.5 eyebrows too. So I decided, here's what I decided. I said, well, maybe I'll leave it out. I'll just even it out. So I put shaving cream over here and I shaved off this half of this eyebrow. But then I looked in the mirror and I just looked really angry because all I had was like these two right here. And so I just looked really mad, like ever mad. And so I decided, it's true, man. So I had no other recourse. I had no other option but to shave it all off, right? And I was thinking maybe no one will notice, right? I mean, because it's, you know, middle school, you show up. I mean, how often do you look at somebody's face, right? And so you're there, and I figured I'll just shave it all off and be all good. And so I did that, and then and I go to school the next day, and I honestly did pretty good for 3.5 periods of school until fourth period I had PE, and during PE, for the first time in my life, I actually realized what eyebrows are for. I didn't understand before that why we even had eyebrows, but finally in PE, I started to understand why we have eyebrows, because we were playing basketball, and I started to sweat profusely like I always do, and the sweat was now not deflected by any eyebrows because I didn't have any, went straight into my eyes, and now I have this burning fire happening within my skull. And so there I am learning the hard way what eyebrows are for as a squealing seventh grade kid in PE. Now, here's my awkward transition to the Bible. Here's the point. Some things are just really important to understand. Amen? I mean, some things are like really a big deal. Some things we really need to know. Like you need to know some things. For example, things like this. Look at verse 31. We're going to be done. Well, watch this. Look at verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. Now, did you follow that, family? Let's hang there for like 10 seconds. He who comes from above is above all. The count of three, say above all. 1, 2, 3, above all. 1, 2, 3, above all. Last time, 1, 2, 3, above all. Now, when it says that he who comes from above, Jesus, is above all, what that literally means is that he is above all. Jesus is supreme. Jesus is ultimate. There is none higher than Christ. It says, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. There it is again. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, and yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. How awesome is that, family? We just got told that every single word that comes from the mouth of Jesus is the word of God. And Jesus is really good. Because he gives the Holy Spirit, and then more of the Holy Spirit, and then more of the Holy Spirit without measure. Your God is good, and your God is generous, family. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Translation, there is no person, there is no object, there is no sin, there is no relationship, there is no experience, there is no idea, there is no philosophy, and there is no power in this universe greater than King Jesus. He is above all. Do you believe that? Right here, do you believe that? It changes everything. And then finally, we're left with this very sobering thought in verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God remains on him. Beloved, please don't ever forget this. Hell is real. Hell is real. Contrary to what you may have read in that blog or heard on that Discovery Channel special, contrary to what that hip pastor used to follow said, hell is real. And according to Jesus, who is supreme, who is ultimate, who is above all, according to Jesus, hell is real. A place of conscious, eternal punishment for wicked sinners who die apart from Christ is real. And if you're here this morning and you hear that and you immediately think to yourself, I don't like that. Well, family, I'll be honest with you. There are a lot of things that I don't like either, but they're still real. I don't like Brussels sprouts, but they're real. I don't like traffic, but it's real. And family, I'm a pastor, and I don't particularly like the idea of hell. But it's real. And honestly, family, there's a whole lot that we don't know about hell, so I'm going to be very careful. I'm going to tread real lightly here because I don't want to get goofy and wacky, because honestly, in the 21st century church, a lot of our theology about hell either comes from a book that Dante wrote centuries ago or from Bill and Ted's Bogus Journey. So I'll be very careful when I'm talking about this, but I want to be honest with you. There's a whole lot about hell we don't know, because there's a whole lot about hell the scriptures have not been explicit about, but here's what we do know. It's horrible. It's horrible. King Jesus, who is above all, describes hell this way in the Gospels. We're going to put it up on the screen for your own discipleship so you know we're not making this stuff up. It's not. Here's what Jesus says about hell. Jesus calls hell a fiery furnace, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, outer darkness, a place where their worm does not die, eternal punishment, an unquenchable fire, and perhaps most horrible of all, a place where they will be cut into pieces. Jesus' words. And if you hear all of that and you immediately think to yourself, that sounds horrible, congratulations, that's kind of the point. We are intended to hear about hell and to tremble because it is horrible. But family, can I tell you this? Those of you who have trusted in King Jesus, that is what Jesus came to rescue you from. That is why Jesus shed his precious blood on a cross for you in the first place. And that is why God the Father has given us his revelation, the word of God, the gospel of Jesus. That's why. And if you're here this morning and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your great God and Savior, the ultimate, ultimate, he whom is supreme, the King of all, you've never done that, the light of the world, the Savior to all who will trust in him, then I am begging you this morning to trust in Jesus today, because God's word is clear right here, family. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God remains on him. Which literally means that if you die without ever trusting in Jesus, then you will die in your sin, and tragically, this fallen world is the closest to heaven you will ever get. Say yes to the God who loves you today. And for those of you who are Christians, take joy in the God who loves you today. Let's pray. And for those of you who never trusted in Jesus, we've got pastors, elders, people in the back at the back corner by the cross who are ready to receive you, talk with you, pray with you. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, then this morning we encourage you. And you say, how can I do that? Well, you believe the gospel. You believe the good news that God loves you, and the demonstration of his love is he gave you Jesus, who lived the perfect life on your behalf, who died on a Roman cross, who rose again 3 days later from the dead so that you could be rescued from hell and death and sin. trust in Jesus today, you say, Jesus, I need you. Would you come into my life? Would you save me? I believe, I trust. You don't have to know all the answers. This isn't about taking a theology class and knowing everything about God's word. This is about you saying yes to a Savior who loves you more than you can possibly comprehend. And if that's you, trust in him today. Believe. And we'd encourage you to take that connect card in your bulletin and indicate on there, there's a place for you to tell us, hey, I've trusted in Jesus today, and throw that in the basket in the moment as it passes by you so we can pray for you. For those of us who love Jesus, who have trusted in Jesus, this is our moment to repent of some sins. Some of you, maybe you're here today and you've got somebody in your life who you know if they were to die today, that they would spend an eternity apart from the Lord in hell because they've never said yes to Jesus. And if that's you, maybe you just need to go back to this ministry team in the corner and say, hey, would you help me pray for somebody? Would you pray with me? I've got somebody in my life I love, and they desperately need to see the light of the gospel. If that's you, be obedient to the Lord. And some of you, maybe you've got a sin in your life, and you just need to go to one of these prayer counselors in the back and just say, would you pray for me? I'm struggling. This one sin, this one struggle, it's owning me. I don't know how to be free, and I just need to plead with the Lord. Would you pray with me? Whatever it is, would his house be known as a house of prayer today? Before we go to these tables to take the bread representing the body of Jesus nailed to a cross for us, dip it in the cup representing the blood of Christ shed on the cross for us, would you spend time allowing the Lord to examine our own hearts? Do you believe that God really, actually does love you more than you can possibly comprehend? Father in heaven, would there be a freedom in this place now as we worship and respond in faith? Holy Spirit, have your way. Where there is darkness, would you shine your light? Where there is rebellion, would you bring repentance? Where there is hardness of heart, would you soften us? And I pray it all through the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.